I want to say that I'm happy to be here. I appreciate the invitation. I'm a little, I guess, surprised at the invitation, and at the same time grateful because it demonstrates tremendous patience with me. I'm not the most timely of people, and I have to be repeatedly reminded about, you know, deadlines and things of that nature. There were a few things that went on, and I heard someone else allude to this regarding just the nature of this book and studying it. I don't know how many times I rewrote the manuscript. And it was because, you know, I'd get to going and find some great material, and I would write that down, and then I'd go a little bit further because of the nature of the chapter. We have this vision in the first part and then the interpretation in the second part. Well, by the time I got to the second part and the interpretation, I thought to myself, wait a minute, that doesn't fit with what we said regarding the vision. So now I'm back writing that part again, you know. You just kind of go back and forth. So I have excuses this time why I was late, but I'm always late. It doesn't matter if I have excuses or not. So I do appreciate the patience and the willingness to invite me back. And regarding the artwork, I do want to say this. I've had people question why I draw the things that I do, but after studying from Daniel and then thinking about Revelation, I'm thinking, man, if I start drawing that stuff, somebody's really going to get upset. And that's all based on Bible, brother. All right. I want to start with something at the end of chapter 8. So go ahead and turn there, if you will. Daniel chapter 8. I want you to picture in your mind this scene, whatever it really looked like, I don't know, but here we have a man, probably around 70 years old, to the point of being bedridden because of sickness that has come upon him as a result of this vision that he has seen, and I would argue more because of the interpretation that has been given regarding the vision. Here is a man who is obviously troubled, and we saw from the previous chapter that he was troubled by some of the things that he saw. And I have to ask myself, why? Well, I don't really. I mean, I look at the vision and I think to myself, that is pretty troubling. I would be too, but I ask myself why in light of this, and Brother Light mentioned this yesterday, here is a man, even though he's 70 now, and troubled, and can't get out of bed because of this, here is a man in his youth was willing to stand up to the most powerful king in the world and risk being burned alive because of his trust in God. And here he's troubled, again, to the point of being bedridden. And it's this same man that just a few years in the future, even older than he is now, who once again rebelled against the laws and the requirements of the land because of his dedication to God and risked being eaten by lions. Why in the world do we find him at the end of Daniel chapter 8 bedridden and troubled over this? Now, I'm going to give you my opinion, and that's about all that it is, but I think that it's worthy of contemplation. I would suggest that this has to do with the fact that this wasn't about Daniel individually and personally and the things that he was going to suffer. It was much, much greater than that. I just want you to keep that in mind as we move along this morning. Now, one thing that was stressed regarding the presentation of our lessons, those of us that were assigned these sermons and topics, that if we were going to make any notable changes in our presentation than what we have in the manuscript, that we needed to let the director know. I'm letting you know now, by the way. sorry. Because I just figured this out like 5 minutes ago. That's why. No, I'm not going to go. As far as the text itself, I still agree with everything that was written, most everything. but I want to approach it a little bit differently. Let's go ahead and just deal with the chapter to begin with. We're not going to go into detail. Hopefully you've got the book, and if you don't, you'll get the book. And if you don't get the book, apparently you don't care about anything that I have to say. You just read the Bible. That's more important, right? The chapter is divided into two sections. Remember, at the beginning of it, Daniel is telling about what happened to him. He talks about the timing of this particular event. He talks about the location of the event, and he talks about the nature of the event. It is a vision that was given to him in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And he says that he was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, there is a debate over whether he was actually there or if he was there by means of the vision. It's immaterial. You study it on your own, whatever. That's the location of what's going on, at least where the vision takes place. This would later on be a significant location regarding the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember that while he is seeing this vision, Babylon is still in control of the world. Now, with that in mind, he goes on and he records the things that he saw. And it's interesting to me that the manner in which this is all done, it's visual. And that's helpful to me because that's the kind of person that I am. You can put a lot of words in front of me and they just kind of get mingled together, right? But if you show me a picture, then it begins to make more sense. I can kind of see that. I can't, you know, obviously imagine exactly the details of what Daniel saw and the manner in which he saw these things, but it's compelling, to say the least. As he's contemplating his surroundings, notice, if you will, from verse 3, he says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." Again, just using our imaginations, and we are blessed with technology, and maybe we can kind of envision this a little bit better than someone could have envisioned it, you know, 50 years ago, or 100, or 200 years ago. Think about this in terms of special effects and high definition television, computer graphics, and so forth. Can't you see Daniel standing in this location and looking around at everything that he saw, and then this ram gets his attention, and then the camera zooms in on the ram to the details of the ram's horns. Can you visualize that? That's just interesting to me. Maybe I'm rambling about things that aren't important, but it seems to me that that's kind of what's happening. He's able to zoom in and see these things. He says, "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Again, kind of a panoramic view of what's going on. And then a focusing in suddenly on the details of this creature. "Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power." You notice the words that he's choosing here? Running. And not only with power, but furious power. "And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices and to cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. What does all this mean? Imagine being in Daniel's situation. One minute you're doing whatever. Now remember that this event is different than what took place in chapter 7, and that is the manner in which he receives this vision. In chapter 7, he received it in a dream. In this one, it appears that Daniel was wide awake. I can't imagine having a dream anywhere near that of chapter 7, but even more so, I can't imagine being wide awake and all of a sudden finding myself in some location seeing these kinds of things. I would immediately check into a doctor's office. Wouldn't you? Incredible. What does all of this mean? Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So Daniel now sees these two angels. And he hears this discussion that's taking place regarding the length of time that these events are going to transpire. Notice that it's gone now from one animal to another animal, and specifically now they're centering in on what's going to take place regarding the sacrifice and the sanctuary. I would argue that this is what the chapter's about. This is the focus. And this has to do with why Daniel is so troubled at the end. Now it happened when I, Daniel, verse 15, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. Can you see him seeking the meaning? How was he seeking it? I'd be scratching my head. I don't know if that's what he's doing or not. Just meditating on it, thinking about what these things could mean, wondering. Suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Gabriel is a high-ranking angel. Who would it be then that is commanding him? This is God. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. We heard about this idea of the end last night. Let me go ahead and state very quickly that the interpretation of this chapter has to remain in the context of this chapter. The end of what? I would suggest the end of the vision that he just had. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Notice, again, he had not been in bed having a dream. He had been wide awake. He had been standing. Now, where do we see him? The man has passed out. He's fainted. And it has to do with something regarding the one who is standing before him. And so then comes this debate. Now, is this one of the angels before him? Is this Gabriel before him? Is this God before him? Is this the second person of the Godhead before him? And there are good arguments regarding each of these. But no matter what, the interpretation that he's going to get, and the fact that he realizes that this message is from God, is overwhelming and overpowering. Verse 19. After he stood him upright, he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at that appointed time the end shall be." Now, from verse 20 onward, the interpretation is given. And wow, are we thankful. There are plenty of prophecies in the Bible where we do this very same thing. We scratch our heads and we wonder, what in the world is this about? And we go from one scholar to another scholar. We read the Bible front and back, and then hopefully we draw the right conclusions. And sometimes, you know, a vision or a prophecy that is made in an early part of the Scriptures is then revealed later by an inspired commentator. In the New Testament, for example, and that's helpful. But here we have a chapter where the interpretation is given. We have this vision, and then we have the interpretation of it. As we look at the remainder of it, let's see, this is what happens. We have the male goat that was mentioned, or I'm sorry, the ram that's mentioned in verses 3 and 4. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, verse 20 tells us that. And significant about this interpretation, the vision and the interpretation, and we heard about this yesterday. Remember that Daniel right now is a citizen of the Babylonian Empire. It is dominating the world. But it's going to come to an end. The Medes and the Persians, yes, they existed. They were prominent in history. But now he's learning that they're going to come in and they're going to reign, these kings. But he goes even beyond this and he talks about this male goat that comes in and this notable horn. The male goat is the Grecian Empire. So as powerful as the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians, as powerful as they were, this male goat is going to come sweeping in. Notice that from the west and never even touches the earth. What does that mean? A sweeping conquest. And then the manner in which he overcomes this first creature is incredible. Remember those words. Fierce, trampled, anger. And the interpretation of the scriptures here tell us that this notable horn is the first king of the Grecian Empire. This is Alexander the Great. He led his army, and his army overcame the Medes, and I would say specifically the Persians with anger. Alexander was an ambitious man. He was a conqueror. It wasn't necessarily all about righteous indignation and anger over what had taken place with his people. He was a world conqueror. That was what he wanted. But he riled up the citizens and the army that he led, no doubt by talking about all of the invasions of the Persians. They were able to fend them off, but time and time again, these people had come against the Grecians. Now they have their opportunity to come against the Medes and the Persians, and they do it with anger and with dramatic success. Now, I want to take a break for just a moment and read to you, and it's in the book. If you have it, you can look there. But now, while we're looking at prophecy from Daniel's perspective, I want us to think about history from another angle. In 1 Maccabees 1:1-8. This is a history of what took place with what we just read. I mean, listen. And it came to pass after that, Alexander the Macedonian, the son of Philip, who came out of the land of Shittim and smote Darius, king of the Persians and Medes. It came to pass after he had struck him that he reigned in his stead in former time over Greece. And he fought many battles and won many strongholds and slew the kings of the earth and went through the ends of the earth and took spoils of a multitude of nations. And the earth was quiet before him, and he was exalted, and his heart was lifted up, and he gathered together an exceeding strong host and ruled over countries and nations and principalities, and they became tributary to him. Interesting, huh? It's exactly the nature of the conquest that Daniel saw. Sweeping success. But remember that this horn, while it was strong, it was broken off, right? Alexander the Great. After these things, he fell sick and perceived that he should die. So what is Alexander going to do? From a historical perspective, looking back, this is what this account states. After these things, he fell sick, perceived that he should die. He called his servants, which were honorable, which had been brought up with him from his youth, and he divided to them his kingdom while he was yet alive. Four horns come up in the place of the notable horn. Alexander the Great dies early in life. He divides his kingdom to four individuals. Four horns come up. They're not as powerful. But it happens exactly as Daniel saw. Alexander had reigned 12 years and he died, and his servants bear rule, each one in his place. And then we read that another small horn comes up, and it grows in a great fashion. This would be a descendant of one of those four commanders that Alexander had given a portion of the kingdom to. The individual here would be Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And he reigned in terror against God's people. There's the focus of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel sees this vision and all of the things that Antiochus would do against God's people. And if you read the text, as we read just a moment ago, it is terrible. They are going to suffer. In fact, let's go ahead and read from about verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, the four kings, the latter time toward the end of the Grecian Empire, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Antiochus IV was known for his ability to connive and to make certain promises to certain people in order to get his way. He understood the nature of people. He himself was a wicked man. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Where did that power come from? God. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He's coming against Israel. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He believed he was a god. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. Perhaps here a reference to the priest, the high priest. There were some dealings that took place between him and certain bribes and money that was paid to him, and how he would put one in office because he was able to pay more than the other. But what's going to happen to Antiochus? He shall be broken without human hand. Remember that this is an individual known for fierceness and fierceness in battle. And so you would think, well, he's probably going to die in battle or maybe by the hands of an assassin, but he didn't. History tells us basically that he died of grief because his power was waning and he began losing. He died without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. It would be some 400 years before these things were altogether fulfilled. Seal it up. Make sure that it's taken care of, and that it is known that this is the Word of God. People are going to have to hear about it. Now again, verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick 4 days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Looks as if he's still kind of scratching his head because he doesn't know the names and the dates and those things and how exactly these things are going to transpire. And then when he relates these things to other people, they don't have a clue. But it was troubling to this man of God. This man that had demonstrated courage throughout his entire life and faithfulness to a trustworthy God, and one who would demonstrate again courage in the days ahead. But this did something to him. Why? Now we're back to where we started. I would suggest because it was not about him. It wasn't a matter that a threat had come against Daniel personally and his life was at stake. He was not in danger of being burned alive or eaten alive. He was troubled over the fact that God's people, number one, were going to suffer. He was troubled over the fact that obviously truth was going to suffer. It was going to be trampled underfoot. No doubt he was troubled because worship to God was going to be halted. And the sanctuary was going to be ransacked. In fact, Antiochus had swine flesh sacrificed on the altar in the temple. That's what's troubling. It wasn't about him personally. I want to remind you of another factor under consideration here. Remember that God's people are still in captivity. Daniel no doubt understood that the future was bright, that God was going to fulfill his promises, that the people would return to the land. Surely he was aware of these things. And in fact, this vision itself implied that fact. They were going to be back at the temple. So perhaps a part of the troubling aspect of this vision is that they would be back and it would stop again. They were in captivity. They were a persecuted people, but they were going to return. Again, that's implied by the vision itself, not to mention other facts that he would have been privy to. But he sees this vision of the future and it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. Again, this is speculation on my part, but surely that played into the manner in which he responded to these things. It's going to happen again. Let me go ahead and move from those thoughts as far as the text is concerned to just a few lessons or observations. And boy, isn't that troubling that I end in that way? Just kind of out of hopelessness, or I don't want us to end this way. In fact, the first point that I want to make this morning is in regards to our consideration of what the Bible is. We need to take into consideration what the Bible is, not only in this study of this chapter, this morning, during this lectureship. Every time we approach the Bible, we need to keep this in mind. And if I were to ask the question, what is the Bible? We'd get a number of responses, and those responses, I'm certain, from this audience would be right. Well, the Bible is God's word, right. The Bible is inspired, right. The Bible is a record of God's dealings with man, right. The Bible is about the salvation of man, right. In fact, let's key in on that for just a minute. This is what the Bible is. It is the record of God's unfolding plan to rescue fallen man. That's it. The Bible is the inspired record of God's unfolding plan to rescue fallen man. Every book that we study from the Bible, we need to keep that in mind. We talk about context, right? That's the big context. Every book that we study, every chapter that we study, every paragraph, every word, we need to have that at least in the back of our minds. What does this particular thing, this topic, this word, this paragraph, this chapter, this book, what does this particular thing have to do with the unfolding plan of God to rescue fallen man? How does that play into it? Daniel chapter 8. Maybe again this has to do with the manner in which Daniel reacts. Daniel knew the promises. Going whether we go to Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 12, which I think is very significant when we think about this unfolding plan. Daniel knew that God would prevail, but man, look at the things that we're going to have to go through, the things that are going to end up happening in the process of God's fulfilling His promise to rescue the human race. We need to keep in mind the overall picture of the Bible. I'm sure that Daniel did, and that was a part of this. The fact is, as the vision ends and the interpretation ends, it is significant in verse 26 to me that we're told, or verse 25 rather, that this man, his hand, or he would be broken. Was that the final bell? 3 minutes. Not enough. All right, 5 minutes. Can I get 10? Okay, all right. All right. This man, in all of his wicked deeds, he'll be broken. God's people are still going to be okay. And more importantly, the promises of God will still be fulfilled. It must be this consideration of what the Bible is. Number two, we need to have confidence in God's Word, and we can. When we look at chapters like this, I am amazed, and I guess I shouldn't be because it's God's Word, but I'm still amazed because I'm a human being. That this prophecy could be given with these kinds of details, and then we can find historical documents looking back and say, wow, it happened exactly like God said that it would. That's incredible. If your faith in God and your faith in God's Word is ever shaken, it is filled. The Bible is filled with things like this. Get back to those chapters. Think about those. Consider those things. The only possible explanation is that this book is from God. I need to have confidence in it. There is also this confirmation here regarding the law of sowing and reaping. Why is it that Antiochus IV is going to come in and he's going to ransack Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifice is going to be cut off again? Why is all of that going to happen, especially in light of the fact that it is God that gives him the power to do these things? It happens because God's people once again strayed from him. That's what got them into the predicament that they're in right now as Daniel is prophesying. They were rebelling against God, and it would not be the last time. They're going to do it again. With Hellenistic culture coming in, sweeping over the world, they participate in it. They themselves begin to reject God's word. They themselves begin once again to take on the nature of the kingdoms and the nations around them. The law of sowing and reaping. Remember what it is. You reap what you sow. God will use heathen nations against His people to chastise them. He's done it before, and he will do it again. Sometimes also, regarding the law of sowing and reaping, other people reap what we sow. Even those that were faithful to God would end up suffering because of what the unfaithful ones did. I heard the bell. I'm not stopping anyway. All right, real quick. There is also this idea of compassion on the righteous. Compassion of the righteous. When the righteous suffer. I'm sure that was moving to Daniel. He saw what God's people were going through under Babylonian captivity. They're going to suffer again. It's compassion. And then finally, there needs to be concern over matters that we take for granted. There needs to be concern over matters that we take for granted. These people would be restored to their land. Once again, they would have the opportunity by the decree of Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute God-ordained worship. And they blew it. It was taken away from them. We need to consider our blessings, the privilege and the honor that we have to serve God without having to suffer, like so many have and so many are doing at this very hour. We need to keep that in mind, not to take these things for granted. God is good. He is also just. But he is trustworthy. He'll fulfill his promises. Thank you.